Father, as we look into your word tonight, I think it was Art who was praying before service, who reminded me, Lord, that we're going to be blessed tonight. We can't help but be blessed tonight because your word promises us in chapter 1, verse 3, a blessing to those who read, Lord, and hear and keep the words of this book. So, Lord, by virtue of the fact that we're here gathered together reading this, we can expect to be blessed from you. We need you, Jesus. And Lord, as it's been said, I pray once more that we would have a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ personally tonight in our hearts and our minds. Lord, be the teacher here tonight. Point us towards yourself. And Lord, may we come with an open heart and an open mind. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, Revelation chapter 2, but before we go there, I want to draw your attention back to chapter 1, verse 19. And the reason that I do that is because the book of Revelation, as you will get tired of me telling you by the time it's all said and done, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that I'm aware of anyway, I could be wrong, that has its own built-in outline, a divine outline, as it's been called. It's found in verse 19 of chapter 1, and it's absolutely worth your attention because if you get this down, it will take a lot of the mystery out of understanding the flow of the book of Revelation, because despite what some people would tell you or teach you, Revelation isn't necessarily as hard to understand as a lot of people would make it out to be. Now, some of the details of the book may be really challenging. But the flow of the book itself, the main points, the gist of the book, isn't as necessarily mysterious as we make it out to be. And partly, I say that in part because of the outline that's been given to us, inspired by the Holy Ghost. Look at with me at verse 19. It says this: write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. Again, John is told by Jesus Christ himself, John, I want you to write down in a book, I want you to write down the things that you have seen, past tense. Now, up to this point, what has John seen? Jesus, exactly. In chapter 1, Jesus appears and John writes down a description of the glorified risen Savior. And so he writes that down. So the first part of the outline is fulfilled in chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen. What had he seen? Jesus. Boom. Wrote that down. Then he writes, write the things that are. So write the things you have seen. That's past tense. But then he says, write the things which are. The things which are the things that are in chapters 2 and 3, which, as we talked about Sunday and as we'll talk about tonight, the things in chapters 2 and 3 deal with the present things. That is, things that concern the church of Jesus Christ. So chapters 2 and 3 are the second part of that outline, the things that are. What's are? In other words, what's presently taking place right now? The church age. But then he says in the last part of verse 19, then write the things that shall be, that's future, hereafter. Literally, the Greek word for hereafter is, anybody remember? Meta tauta, or after these things. So if chapters 2 and 3 deal with the church age, and then it says, write the things that are hereafter. What is the hereafter referring to? After the church age. Exactly. It's just very interesting to me that the first word of chapter 4, verse 1, says this: meta tauta, after these things. We find now that all that will probably come a little bit more into focus as we continue with our study. So if you didn't quite get that, hang in there. It'll make sense as we continue on. Tonight we find ourselves in chapter 2. And for review's sake and also for keeping things in context, even though we went over a lot of stuff we talked about on Sunday morning, I'm going to go over a lot of that again tonight, simply so that we can get the flow and take it all together in one big chunk. But before I get into verse 1 of chapter 2, I want to remind us of the incredible detailed care that was taken in these next two chapters. You see, God is a God of order. God is not random. Do you know that? God gets accused of being random and just sporadic and all the rest, but God is a God of order. And the way that he has designed this book is absolutely fascinating. As we talked about on Sunday, it says in verse 20, verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, I want you to write down these letters to these seven churches that are in what we would call Asia Minor, or the area of Turkey nowadays. So John was instructed by Jesus to write seven letters to seven churches that existed at that time in that particular area. These seven churches, as we talked about, the number seven speaks of what? Anybody remember what the number seven? Perfection. When we think of perfection, we think of somebody being perfect. But the Greek idea of perfection is that of completeness, something that's whole. For instance, there's 7 days in a week, right? And the list goes on of how sevens play in. And over 50 times in the book of Revelation, the number seven is brought up. And it's always a type or a picture of completion. So Jesus says, I want you to write seven letters to seven churches. Now, as we talked about, and this is review, there's some interesting things. There's some similarities to these seven letters to these seven churches. As I said, there's seven specific churches. And they were actually if you were on the postal route, it would have been in order the way that these churches were laid out. It's interesting that the Lord took that much care. You know, it's just follow the postal route. In other words, it's just the exact route you would have taken is the exact order that these churches were written to. And he says, now, I want you to write to the church at Ephesus, and I want you to write to the church at Smyrna. Each one of these churches has at least 4 layers of application. You might want to note these, or at least mentally note this. But as we look at these 7 letters to these 7 churches, there's at least 4 layers of application. The first layer, if you would, of application is what I call the local application. Or the past application. That is that these letters, first of all, dealt with specific issues for specific churches. In other words, these weren't just mystical letters. They were actually real letters that were given to real churches who had real problems who really existed at this time. And so keep that in mind. Just take it for face value. And we look at that and we go, well, that's great for them, you know, but what about us? Well, that's the second layer. The second layer of application is this. Not only did these 7 letters refer to the 7, or I'm sorry, apply to the specific 7 churches that existed at 95 AD or whenever these were delivered, but the second layer of application is this, that there's a present, I guess you could call it a present application. In other words, these 7 letters apply to not just the church of Ephesus 2,000 years ago, or the church at Smyrna, but it applies to every church, any church, during the church age. Does that make sense? In other words, these are the same issues, same problems that you could find, you could pick at any church that has ever existed until the time that the church age ends. All that to say is this. There's application in these letters for our church, for Coastline Christian Fellowship, as a whole, our body. We will be challenged by these specific issues and things that Jesus deals with. So anyway, there's a past application. In other words, dealing with those specific churches at that specific time. There's a present application, which deals with really any church at any time. There's also what I call an individual application. And by the way, this is the way you read the Bible. You can read the Bible and you can look at it and say, wow, that's a real neat historical book. Boy, that's neat for them back then. Or you can say, well, yeah, that applies to, I could see how that would apply to them over there, or that church over there, or that group of people. But there's always the next step when you're doing a Bible study or just reading through the Word. Keep this in mind, that the Bible was not just meant to apply to everybody else. There's always, always, always an individual application. Something that the Lord whispers to you. And that's the third layer of application. It's an individual application. As we read through these 7 letters, you're going to see things in your own life, not just the life of the body at Coastline Christian Fellowship or in the body of believers back in the day. You're going to read this and go, hey, that's me. That's my life. That applies to my situation. So that's three of the four. There's the past, the present, if you would. There's the individual application. But the fourth application, the fourth layer of application that I find really, really fascinating is, I guess you would call the chronological or the panoramic, whatever word you want to choose, the panoramic view application. All that means is this. These seven letters to these seven churches, keep in mind the word number seven refers to completion. These seven letters to these seven churches, I believe firmly and agree with those who teach this way, that they not only apply to those churches back then and churches in general and to us individually, but they also give us a panoramic, chronological layout of church history. In other words, each one of these churches, if you're tracking with me, represents a stage or an era in church history. Now, church history is not done yet, so some of these churches are still kind of in existence, if you know what I mean. For example, the church at Ephesus that we're looking at represented the early church in the first century, the apostolic church, if you would. It represents the condition, the overall condition of the church of Jesus Christ, not one specific church over here, over there, or on Main Street or whatever. It referred to the overall condition of the church of Jesus Christ at that particular time in history. Are you tracking with me? So the church at Ephesus represents the first part of church history up to about 95 AD. Whereas the church of Smyrna, as we'll get into later tonight, represents the condition of the church from about the year 100 AD to about 13 AD, and so on and so forth. All that to say is when you read through the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3, you basically get a panoramic view of all of church history. It is absolutely fascinating. And not just fascinating, applicable, as we'll see, but let's get into it. Now, again, in the way of introduction, I hate to keep doing this. You'll notice some similarities to each one of these letters. For instance, generally speaking, when Jesus begins these short but powerful little letters, each letter will, generally speaking, there's a couple of exceptions for each of these, will, generally speaking, start with a commendation. He will commend the church. He'll say something like, I know your works, how that you've labored or you've kept the truth or whatever. There's always, or generally speaking, except for a couple of different exceptions, a commendation. Then there'll be a condemnation where he will correct them and say something to the effect, however, I have something against you. And so kind of keep your antennas up for that. He'll start out by saying, hey, you're doing this well. But here's a problem here, and this is what needs to be dealt with. And so each one of those churches, we'll look at that. Not only that, another thing to keep an eye on, and I know this is a lot of information right from the out of the blocks here, but as we go through each letter, I'll attempt to highlight these things so that you can remember them. Not only is there a commendation and then a condemnation, generally speaking, with a couple of exceptions, as we'll point out as we go, Jesus, without exception, in each of these letters, begins the letter by going back to chapter 1 and pulling something out of chapter 1, out of the description of himself, and he applies it to that church. For example, in the church of Ephesus, he says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, that little phrase, that's familiar to us. Oh, yeah, the one who has the seven stars in his hands and the one who's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Where did that come from? Chapter 1's description of Jesus Christ. Are you tracking with me? At the beginning of each letter, Jesus will reach back to his description in chapter 1 and pull part of his description of who he is or about his character into his letter. But here's the fascinating thing. The aspect or the part of his character that he pulls in, the part of his description that he pulls into that letter has directly to do with the condition or state of that church or what they needed. And I point that out to say the great overall application of that is this, is that whatever the problem, whatever it is, whatever issue, Jesus Christ is the answer. He's the one that we look to for the solution. He's the one that is going to be the bottom line. I know I just bombarded you with a lot of stuff that you might be saying, well, that's not very useful for my life. Hang in there. Let's go through this. Pick this apart. We'll start with the church of Ephesus. We'll move rather quickly because we covered most of this Sunday morning. If you had to sum up the church at Ephesus, you would probably call it the cold church. Going back to that fourth layer of application, remember it's the church, it's the condition of the church in general. We would probably call it the cold church. And here's why. Check it out. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write. Again, the word angel simply means messenger. Probably was addressed to the pastor of those churches. He said, write this. These things says he that holds the seven stars in his hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and thy labor and thy patience and how you cannot bear with them that are evil. You've tried them which say they are apostles and they are not, and you have found them to be liars. You have borne, you have had patience for my name's sake. You have labored, you have not fainted. So Jesus starts out, again, he starts out by pulling out a description of himself. He's the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now that's important because what do the seven golden candlesticks refer to? The church, right? We don't have to guess on that one, by the way, because it says there in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. And by the way, again, the beautiful application for that is this. If the seven golden candlesticks represent the church, seven being the number of completion, the complete church, if you would, and Jesus is in the midst of the golden candlesticks, what does that mean for us here tonight? It means Jesus Christ is in our midst. Now, we agree with that theologically, don't we? We say, oh, yes, yeah, he's risen and he's in our midst. But do you realize what that means? Jesus Christ is in our midst tonight. Hallelujah. He's here. We can't see him, but he's here. See, that's the beautiful thing about Christianity, guys. Our Lord is alive. Our God is living. And he's in this place tonight. We miss that so often. I miss that. See, we all know in our heart, if you know the Lord, that yeah, he'll never leave us and he'll never forsake us. Absolutely, that is true. He's in us. He'll never leave you. But there is a dynamic that happens when the church, that is the believers in Jesus Christ, come together corporately like we're doing tonight, or like in your living room when you have three, four of your buddies over and you're just fellowshipping. That's church too. But when we come together as a church corporately, there is a dynamic that happens where we feel or sense or know something of the wholeness, the whole presence of Jesus. It's wonderful and it can't be substituted. But I just want to remind us as we embark on this study that, hey, Jesus Christ is here tonight. Isn't that good news? Hey, if Jesus Christ were sitting up here instead of Jason Beal, and you're sitting there in your seat and really you're trying to pay attention to the book of Revelation, but all you can really think about is that your power bill needs to be paid. Or your relationship that's on the rocks, or that problem at work. Would you forget all about that stuff if Jesus was sitting here up at the stool? Would all that stuff just kind of fade away? Or if your heart was just really heavy and you really were in need, and Jesus was here saying, hey, I'll be available here if you need anything. Would you go up for prayer, so to speak? Would you say, Jesus, I have good news for you. We can't tangibly touch him or see him here tonight, but Jesus is in this place and he is available. Hey, you know what? I'm not available all the time as a pastor. I'd love to be. I'd love to be available for all of you guys. But you don't need me necessarily. You need Jesus, and he's available all the time. Take advantage of that. May we know that in our hearts to be true tonight. Amen. Well, Jesus is here. He says, as we looked out Sunday, I'll mention quickly. He says, I know your deeds. So this was a church that was busy. It had a lot of good works happening. That's a good thing. He says, I know your work. The word work there means toil to the point of exhaustion. So the church at Ephesus evidently was a busy church. It was a hardworking. They were very, listen, works oriented. And they were busy. Not only that, they were patient. The word patient there means they were enduring because they were under some hard times there in the early first century. Man, people were dying for their faith and Christians weren't necessarily accepted by the whole, you know, community. It wasn't like it is now. And they were enduring hardships and challenges. Not only that, he says, you can't bear those that are evil. This was a pure church. It didn't put up with sin in the church. And he says, Jesus says, you know what about you guys too? You try those people, you test, in other words, those who come into the church and say that they are apostles, but they're not, and you found them to be liars. That was a compliment on Jesus' behalf. He's saying, look, I know that a lot of, you know, so-called Bible teachers and prophets and holy people come your way and want to propagate their thing or their latest teaching. But he says, you guys, man, you measure it up against the word of God and you find those guys to be liars. Good for you. So this church, man, it was doctrinally correct. It was pure. It was hardworking, patient, busy, working. And as we looked at on Sunday, I don't know about you guys, but I'd say, man, I'll join that church. Sounds like a great church. But here's the problem. Here's the rub. Here's the issue. He says, nevertheless, I have something against you because you have left your first love. We looked at this on Sunday, so I won't spend a lot of time on this. But this, to me, I always come back to this particular letter. Because I don't know, maybe it's because I relate to the church at Ephesus a little bit more. In my own life, that third layer of application, the individual layer, if you would, I can relate to this. As we talked about on Sunday, I tend to be more of a Martha than a Mary. And there's nothing wrong with being busy for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with working hard for God and serving Him, and absolutely nothing wrong with being doctrinally correct and pure. But see, so often we can get distracted by other things and we forget just to love Jesus. We forget to just sit at His feet and to enjoy our relationship with Him. And I don't know about you guys, but I've been challenged this week since Sunday to do that, to just sit and spend time in His Word. Did you know that you never find the time to be in God's Word and to pray? If you haven't figured that one out by now, can I give you a freebie here? Don't ever say, well, I'll get around to praying. I'll get around to having my quiet time. I guarantee it will never happen if that's your approach. Because Satan knows something. If you're going to be a Christian that sits in God's presence, that reads God's word, that spends time on your knees in prayer, you're going to be an effective Christian. You're going to have a life about you. And He came to kill, steal, and destroy. And so He will do anything and everything to keep you out of this book and to keep you off of your knees in prayer. So my point is this, is that don't expect it just to kind of happen. You have to be a little bit proactive in this. This is what we call a spiritual discipline. We don't want to turn it into the law. I've been down that road too, where I will get up every morning at 5 a.m. and I will spend a half an hour in this word and I will pray through my 27-page prayer list every day. Nothing wrong with getting up early, nothing wrong with prayer list, nothing wrong with being disciplined and all the rest. But if we're not careful, then we turn that into works. And then all of a sudden we sleep in one morning. Oh no. And then you feel condemned and I can't pray because I skipped yesterday. You know, isn't that dumb? We do that to ourselves and we're like, oh, I'm not a good Christian because I didn't have my devotions today. I'm not talking about making your time in the word and your time in prayer legalistic, but there is a place and there's something to be said for spiritual discipline where you carve out the time we make time for everything else. I do. I make time to surf. I make time to, you know, whatever, eat, lots of time to eat. And if we can do those things, let's make time. Let's set our alarms a little earlier or stay up a little later. or break away at a point during the day, but let's be people who are proactive in our in looking, making opportunities to get away with Jesus. Because if you're just waiting for it to happen, it won't happen. So anyways, he says, you've left your first love. So easy to do. Again, the word left there in the Greek simply means you've neglected. It's not so much that you said, I don't want to love you anymore, Jesus. It's more of the idea of, you're my first love. And then you kind of, hey, look at that over there. Oh, hey, there's that over there. And you just kind of, you get distracted. And you don't maintain that relationship. You know what would happen if I didn't maintain my communication with my wife? If I treated my wife like I treat Jesus sometimes, walk into the house and there she is, and I just walk right by her, you know, go to bed or get up in the morning, there she is, you know, ready for a hug or something, just walk right by her. Hi, Jason, can I talk to you for a second? Okay. Hey, Jason, can I just, you know, and sad to say, I treat my wife better than I treat my Lord a lot of times, which, you know, it's good to treat your wife good, but how much more should we be communicating, loving on our Jesus? Amen. God help us. Lord, let's just pray right now. Father, give us grace to be that, to do that. It's hard. We don't want to neglect you, Lord. We love you. I thank you that you understand our frame, that we're so easy. We're like little kids, Lord. We just see a trinket or a toy or something and we get all distracted, and help us to be disciplined. Not to the point of legalism, but Lord, may we be proactive. May we be disciplined enough to carve out time for you so that, Lord, we don't neglect you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's move on. And then in verse 5, Jesus gives the threefold remedy. Perhaps you're in that position where you've left your first love. Oh, you're busy for God. You're going to Bible school. You're in the ministry. You're sharing the Lord at work. You're busy for God. But maybe you stop and say, but wait a minute, how's my love relationship with my God? When's the last time I just took a walk with him or sat and prayed? When's the last time I just heard him whisper sweet nothings, if you would, in my ear? How's your love relationship with Jesus? If you're here tonight going, oh man, that's me. Well, good news. Jesus said, here's the deal. Three R's. We looked at him Sunday. He says, first of all, remember therefore from whence you are fallen. I like that. He doesn't say, first of all, you got to get on your knees and grovel. And you got to show me that you're, you know, he just says, I want you to think back, remember. By the way, I think I may have mentioned this at one or two of the services on Sunday, but the greatest way to remember from whence you are fallen is to do what he told us to do in remembrance of him. It's to go to the table of communion where you remember Jesus dying for you. When you go, that's the best way to go back to the cross, is to go to communion and spend some time and think about his death for you and his love for you. See, the way that we get our love for him back is not to work up, you know, the love muscle or whatever, you know, whatever the love gene, you know, that to, I don't know, you know, listen. The way that you find that passion and that love for him is to remember his love and his passion for you. It's about going back to the cross. Well, then he says, not just remember it, then he says, repent. Again, repent simply means what? Change your mind. Change the direction that you're going. Think a different way. And that may mean taking action, okay? It may mean neglecting other things so that you don't neglect Jesus anymore. It may mean giving up some hobbies or budgeting time differently or whatever. But he says, repent. And then he says, repeat. Or he says, do the things that you used to do. Do your first works. Or else I will come unto you quickly and listen, I will remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. Remember when I said that portion of his description always comes back? He says, I'm the one who's in your midst. I'm the one that is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. But he says, if you don't repent, I'll remove you out of your place. What does that mean? Could that mean that he's not in our midst? That's pretty much how I read it. I never want to be a church like that. I never want to be a Christian like that, where I'm on the outside doing all that, but there's no real presence of the Lord in my life. And I don't know, you know, I don't think this is talking about salvation, by the way. It doesn't mean that you're going to lose your salvation. He's going to leave you. But there's a dynamic that will not be there. He will not be openly, outwardly in our midst. I've been to churches like that. I don't want to be one like that. You know, my good buddy Richard down there says, you know, if your heart's right, if love is involved, you can get away with doing a lot of other things wrong. And not, it's not an excuse to do stuff wrong. I'm probably hacking your quote. But the idea is this, is that, hey, let's take Coastline Christian Fellowship for an example. Hey, we're doing our best. You know, we're just trying to stay organized and do our best. And you know what? We're not always going to do things right. We're going to mess up. We'll drop the ball every once in a while, or maybe, you know, go in a direction we shouldn't. But you know what? If our heart is right, I think God looks at the heart and he says, but there's love there. And you may have dropped the ball and you may have fallen. It's like your kids, you know, we're washing the dishes. You know, if they're trying to wash the dishes for you, you know, just imagine that. And they drop one and it breaks. You go out there and yell at them. Well, I might yell at them. No, I wouldn't. No, you're blessed that they were trying to wash the dishes for you, you know, without you having to ask them. You don't understand what I'm saying? If love is involved, man, it covers a lot of error. It covers a lot of sin. And so, man, we need to be a church increasingly that is that of love. Can I be real honest with you? This is where God's challenged me this week. It's real easy to do everything right and be busy and miss the whole point, and that is love. God, help us just to love him and love others. That's what it's all about. And God has showed me in my own heart where I lack that a lot in my own life. And I'm glad he's doing that because it's drawing me closer to him. But God, help us to not just be busy Christians and miss the whole point. I can speak in tongues of angels and tongues of men, but if I don't have love, what is it? It's nothing. God, give us love for him first. And from that will flow love to others. Help us to get that right. If we get anything right in this Christian walk, we got to get this right. We got to keep it about love. And it's been an interesting week for me as God, just privately in my own heart, dealing with me. So I just want to share that with you. He goes on to say, verse 6, but this you hate. He goes, this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear Jesus use the word hate, I'm like, wait a minute, is this my Jesus? You know, just, you know, when our kids use the word hate, we go, hey, hate's an awful strong word, you know. Jesus says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and you do too, so good for you. The question, obviously, is who in the world are the Nicolaitans? It's a good question, and I don't think there's a real solid dogmatic answer for that. But the word Nicolaitan, most Bible teachers agree, you can kind of pull what he's talking about out of the definition. The word Nicolaitan, made up of two Greek words, Niko, or Niko, I guess you would say it, I'm not sure. But it means to conquer, like Nike, just do it. It's to conquer, or victory. And then laos, or it's the where we get our word laity. It's the idea of the people. So it's those who are conquering the people. And most Bible guys agree that this was the beginnings of probably some kind of spiritual hierarchy creeping into the church, that of what we would call a priesthood creeping into the church, where you would have to go to a person to find out what direction you should go or who you should marry or what you should do. In other words, there was a spiritual hierarchy beginning to form. In other words, those who were in the ministry, if you would, not to serve the people, but to have the people serve them. They were, if you would, conquering the people. They were lording over the people. And listen, if you are at all interested in any kind of ministry, and you should be, all of you, but especially young men, guys, especially, who maybe feel like, the Lord may have something for you down the road, or Bible teachers or Sunday school teachers or women's ministry people, listen, because this is a key to ministry. We're not in the ministry ever to lord over people. Why would Jesus hate that? Because Jesus came and he died. And what happened when he died? The veil in the temple tore. And he made a way for us to be able to come to God, not through a priest, not through sacrificial lambs, not through anybody else. We now have direct access to God. And for some group to come along and say, no, you have to go through us to get to God, that's sewing up the veil, if you would. No wonder the Lord would hate that. It's moving backwards. It's undoing all that he's done. And so, man, you know, ministry-minded people, get this down. It's not about lording over people. It's about serving people. I like it what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul, he makes a quick statement. 2 Corinthians 1, 24, he says, listen, not that I have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. I like that. Paul says, I'm not here to have dominion over you. I'm here to just be a helper of your joy. That's how I look at ministry. I'm not here to have dominion over you. Shoot, I have a hard enough time directing my own life, you know. But if I can be a helper of your joy by feeding you the word of God, I'd love to pray with you. I'd love to point you to the word. You know, the other elders and ministers in this church, man, we're not here to lord over you. We're here to be helpers of your joy. And the way that we do that is we teach you the word of God. We pray for you. We steer you in the right direction, and we walk with you along the way. But man, we're not here to lord over you. And may it never be said that that's what we're doing. Amen? He says, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Other things I could get into on that, but we'll keep moving. Now, this is interesting. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's interesting. He says, he that overcomes, in other words, the person that just, you know, gets this, that stays on target, that endures to the end, he says, man, you're going to eat of the tree of life. Now, we've heard of that tree before, haven't we? Wasn't that the tree that was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis? But it's interesting, if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3, you can just listen. It says in Genesis 3, I believe personally that that tree was transplanted. God uprooted it. And I'm trying to find, where is it? Maybe I didn't write it down. Somewhere in Genesis talks about, let me find it here. Maybe. Chapter 3, verse 22. The tree of life, he says in verse 22, obviously of chapter 3 of Genesis, he says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat it and live forever. What happens there is God boots him out of the Garden of Eden and puts a flaming, you know, angel with a flaming sword. And we think, ooh, God's judgment. No, that was God's mercy. You see, he says, God ate, or man ate of the tree of knowledge. And we better get him out of here before he takes a bite of the tree of life, lest he live for, you know, live forever. In other words, unless he eat that apple or from the tree of life or whatever it is, and just perpetually live in a decaying, deathly, sinful state. So by God's mercy, he rips that tree out. Evidently, he transplants it into heaven, and we'll eat of that tree of life. I'm looking forward to tasting that. Okay, now, verse 7, I just want to point this out real quick. He says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want to stop there just for a second because he says this over and over and over again. It would be good for us to understand, you know, get a clue of why he's saying it. In fact, Jesus doesn't only say it here, but if you read the Gospels, he says this all the time too, doesn't he? He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Now, what does that mean? Well, one thing it means is this: we all have ears. So this applies to everybody. If you have an ear, hear what the Lord is saying. But see, it's more than that, because really, now tune in for a minute. Hearing what God has to say does not so much have to do with your ear as it does your heart, does it? What he's saying is, if you have an ear to hear, is he really talking about your ears? He's saying this: if you have a heart to hear what I'm telling you, then hear it. Not everybody that hears with their ear hears with their heart. Not everybody comprehends what God is trying to say to them. Matthew chapter 13. Jesus tells the parable of the seeds that were tossed out. Remember that? Let me just read to you. It's quite a few verses. Hang in there. He answered, said to them, the disciples asked him, why do you speak to the people in parables? And Jesus said, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Whosoever has, to him will be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he has. Therefore spake I unto them in parables. Because, listen, they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear, but not understand. And seeing you shall see, and you will not perceive. Listen, verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and be converted, that I should heal them. Did you catch that? He says, I talk in parables because, basically, he says, whoever wants to hear will hear. That's pretty much what he's saying. He's saying this people, they always hear, they always see. They see, but they don't perceive. They hear, but they're not understanding. They're dull of hearing. Notice what it says. For they have closed their eyes. The idea there is that God's trying to show them something, and they look at it and they close their eyes on purpose. The idea is that God's trying to tell them something, but they stop their ears on purpose. They don't really want to. See, it's kind of like my kids. I honestly have thought in times past that my kids had hearing problems. Until I say something like, dessert, you know, and then they are. Because, guys, listen, we hear what we want to hear. We have selective hearing oftentimes, and God's people are the same way. And I believe personally that when Jesus says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear, the question is, do you want to hear? Are you open to hearing from God? Or do you only want to hear what you want to hear? If you have an ear to hear, then hear. But see, the problem is that he says their heart is waxed gross. Now, when I think of waxed gross, I mean, what does that mean? It's old King James language. The idea of waxing gross means to become thick. It's the idea of becoming calloused. How do you get a callous? Well, when you play the guitar, if first time you pick up a guitar like that, I guarantee you'll play for about 3 minutes. And you'll be going, okay, that's enough. Why? Because those strings are made out of metal. And they hurt when you put your little tender fingers on there and you strike a few chords after, go, ooh, ow, you know, that kind of hurts. But you know what? It hurts the first time. And it hurts the second time too, but not quite as bad. And then the third time it still hurts, but you know, and then the fourth time it's a little sore, but you can go a little longer. And then a week or two goes by, and guess what? You can play a whole lot and you don't feel a thing. And see, here's the problem. Get this, listen. That's what happens with us sometimes. God wants to speak to our heart. And he says something through a pastor or through your Bible reading, and he speaks to your heart, and you go, oh yeah, ooh, that stings. But you don't do what he says. And then you hear it again, and you go, oh yeah, oh, that stings a little bit more. But after a while, guess what? You'll hear it, and you hear it, but oh, I've heard that already. And if we're not careful, we can do what these people do, is that we see, but we shut our eyes. We're hearing, but we're dull of hearing. We don't want to hear it. And so our heart gets calloused. Our heart gets calloused. People say, well, how come God never speaks to me? Could it be that your heart is just calloused? What's the last thing he told you to do? Go do that first. And then see if he'll speak to you again, you know? We have to be careful, especially in a church where you hear the word of God a lot. Because it's real easy to hear a real convicting word from the Lord and then just shrug it off, go on your way, and then you'll sit and you'll hear it again. But, oh, I can handle this. And you become callous and hard. Be careful. Be careful. Not only that, real quickly, in Hebrews chapter 3, I'll just mention it. In Hebrews chapter 3, the author of Hebrews says, you know, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart as they did in the provocation in the wilderness where they tempted me for 40 years, God says. And he says, careful, exhort one another while it's still called today, lest you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Another way that we don't have ears to hear, that is a heart to receive what God is telling us, is that number one, we have a calloused heart. We don't really want to hear it. Number two is this, is that we're deceived by sin. It never fails. When you are involved in sin, I'm not talking about, by the way, struggling with sin, because that's all of us. We all struggle with sin. But what you're really involved in sin, and you're not really willing to deal with it or whatever, it's real interesting because you will become deceived. You'll start to think, well, it applies to everyone else but me. Well, my situation's different. Or that couldn't be about my sin. You know what I mean? And you begin, as you hear the word of the Lord, you're just hardened. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, I think. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. So going back to Revelation chapter 2, what's my point? He says this, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Here's my question. Do you have ears to hear what the Lord would say to you tonight? I wonder if there are some in here tonight that the Lord is saying, spend time with me. And he's been saying, spend time with me, or repent from that sin, or change directions in your life, or I want that part of your life, or he's told you to do something specifically, and you've not listened. You've hardened your heart. You've turned your head. You've shut your eyes. Man, then you don't have a heart to hear what the Lord would say to you. But God help us. When we come to Bible study, when we come and when we approach the Word of God in our quiet times or prayer life, give us ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us. Amen? May we come with a sensitive heart. You know, God, you know, I used to be scared that God's just going to bash me over the head. You know, that he's going to wail on me if I give him any time, if I really listen to what he has to say. You know, I'll fill up the prayer time with all my talking. I'm not going to give you any time to talk because I'm kind of scared what you might say. Hey, let's approach the Word of God with a softness, with a soft heart. In my opinion, that's the ears that he's talking about. It's a heart that is readily, you know, or ready to receive what he has to say. Does that make sense? I'm kind of rambling on that, but does that make sense? May we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to us. And then he says, now, this is real quick. It's 8:30. We'll do, let's pray. Let's all stand.